Our Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, in the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's rise. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the first Sunday in March, New Year's was 2 months ago, either already two or only two, depending upon your viewpoint, I suppose. Did anybody make New Year's resolutions that have lasted 8 weeks? It's not that long. I suppose I could make it easier. It's the third Sunday of Lent. It's only 3 weeks since Ash Wednesday. Did anyone give up something for Lent that they've held on to so far? Oh, good. Oh, we got two, a couple, three. Okay, yeah, we do have some. Was it something big or something small?
So.
Okay. Well, so 3 weeks, but 8 doesn't quite make it. Okay. So you get an idea there. If we think about those practices, New Year's resolutions or Lenten fasts, what are they about? We recognize something in our lives that should have a much higher level of importance, but somehow it's just drifted out of our lives. Or we recognize that something has moved itself right into the center of our existence. Something that was never meant to be there and should have been more of a mild attachment. Either I'm going to make myself a law and renew my zeal to it, to make room in my life for health, exercise, family time, you name the resolution. Or I'm going to banish something risible that I've come way too close to worship. Chocolate, Facebook, you name the fast. The temple was supposed to be the central thing in the lives of the people of Israel. And it was supposed to be central because what was supposed to be there in that temple itself was God himself. And I say this in the best religious way possible. Something like what C.S. Lewis meant when he called the Passion of Christ a real myth. In time and space, God was in that temple because it made ridiculously real what was supposed to be true in every Israelite's life. You shall have no other gods before me. Or in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall well teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What Yahweh has done for us I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, was to be central in our lives and reorder our relationships and give meaning to our works and days. In the Gospel of John, the cleansing of the temple is moved forward in time to be Jesus' first public act of mission. He changes the water into wine after telling his mother that it's not his time yet. And he did that privately. But with the new wine of the new covenant having been opened, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem on the Passover and observes the temple. And what he sees is not the physical living reminder of God's presence with his people. He doesn't find a people walking humbly with their God. Neither does he even find a Simeon or Anna, those pious saints waiting for the consolation of Israel. Instead, what Jesus finds is a people who have figured out how to exchange the invitation to live before God on a daily basis for a vending machine approach to God. He's found a people that still have that temple at the physical center, but have put it many removes away from their heart. And it's worth considering for a second the ways that they had done this. The animals of sacrifice, if you were to read the law on them, they were imagined to have come from your herds or from the first fruits of your labors. The sacrifices were to have been something that we knew and probably felt. You brought your sacrifices with you to the center of your life. But instead, what Jesus found was the first century equivalent of McDonald's efficiency. What was to have been a space for all peoples, including the Gentiles, had been turned over to the housing of animals. No need to bring your sacrifice. We've got it all on offer at a moment's notice after a little haggling. The ritual rending of the heart had been replaced by the momentary religious transaction. And this transactional religion was facilitated by those money changers. And these are a rather unique remove. In their daily lives, these people used the coins of the Greeks and the Romans that they had largely resided with. But that money was said to be of no use with God. The money changers were present as emissaries of the priests and temple to exchange pagan money for Jewish money. Money that was only useful in the temple precincts. Essentially an exchange of real money for monopoly money. And an exchange that would get the worshipers coming and then get those merchants going. The things of God were not done close to the heart of our daily lives when you sit in the house or when you walk by the way. But they were done in a warp zone, sealed off, and kept separate. When Jesus sees this, he does two things. First, he cleanses that temple. And this is the Jesus that we don't reflect on that often. He fashions a whip out of ropes, and he drives out all of the large animals, the sheep and the oxen. The text uses the same word in Greek as it uses for exorcisms. He doesn't herd, but he casts out. And he flips over the tables, just like your best WWE star, I suppose. And he pours out all of their carefully segregated coins. This is the Jesus overcome with zeal. This is the Jesus of the wrath of God. All of the things that those Israelites had instituted to keep God at a safe distance, these are the things Jesus chases out. God is not something kept safely at a distance. He's not something that can be bought off or turned into a clean exchange. God is a jealous God, a God who draws near, a God who knocks down in his wrath the idols that we set up before him. Yet, even in his wrath, there is mercy. To the sellers of the doves, the sacrifices of the poor, he doesn't apply that whip. John is very particular that Jesus turns to them and tells them, take away these things and stop making his Father's house into a marketplace. If the things of God become a marketplace, what happens to the poor? In this cleansing, Jesus prophetically states the purpose of his ministry. God has drawn near in his wrath and in his mercy. And God has drawn near to reestablish the way to walk with God. And how would he do this? Would it simply be a temple renewal? No. You don't put new wine, the new wine of the new covenant, in those old wineskins. Jesus would tell them to tear the temple down, destroy it, and he'd raise it up. But those priests missed a beat because the temple that they were thinking about no longer fulfilled its purpose. The temple was the place where God literally was with his people. The temple was that true myth. But it no longer was that temple that took 46 years to raise. It was the God-man standing before them. And they would destroy that temple on that cross. Those priests would perform one last sacrifice. They would draw blood one last time, but that blood was perfect. That sacrifice was the last one that was ever needed. And in 3 days, he would be raised up. What sign would he do that we might know that it was accepted? He would rise. No more rounds of sacrifice, because death had been made full. So what does that mean for us on this third Sunday of Lent? Christ has conquered sin and death and the power of the devil. He has brought us out of our Egypt, and he has brought us out of our land of slavery. Whether that is slavery to the desires of our flesh, or slavery to the whims of the world, or even to darker and more malevolent evil, Christ has freed us. Where does the cross of freedom stand in our lives? Have we put plenty of distance between it and our daily lives? Do we seek to reduce its power to simple transactions? Or does the power of that cross transfigure and reorder our existence? Have we become the temple of the living God, the living stones full of the Holy Spirit? Or are we mute stones, hard of heart, and dead to the things of God? Lent is a time for repentance. And that cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the blood and that cross that call us to this Lenten repentance, and to those disciples that remembered all of these things after he was raised, Jesus also gave us new wineskins. The old ones were done. The temple and its sacrifices were done. But to them and to us, he gave the unlimited wine of the wedding feast, which is also his blood of that final sacrifice. In this meal, we have the new center of Israel, of the center of the people of God, a center that holds wherever two or more are gathered, a center where the presence of God is promised, a center where God draws near both in his wrath and in his mercy. Yeah, think about that as we approach the rail. A center where we remember and are given a foretaste. A center where he feeds us and empowers us to live those lives of repentance. The Christian life is not like those New Year's resolutions. Neither is it really like those Lenten fasts. Those might be very good piety practices. They can help us remember. But if we depend upon ourselves to put Christ and the cross at the center, it isn't going to work. But in this meal, and in this gathering, we don't center ourselves. God centers us and gives us himself. Kneeling, we receive exactly what we need. Amen.